Okay, so we are going to be starting this morning in Mark. Keep saying Matthew, I mean Mark, chapter 14. It always surprises me how some of the things the Lord's given me to share on a given morning will come up at another point during the service. I may not be able to remember the specific things, but several of the things that I had shared were mentioned by other people. And it reminds me that we are one body with one mind, the mind of Christ. And that's a beautiful thing that the Lord has enabled us to participate in. Sometimes I think we forget or don't remember as consciously as we should what a miraculous thing it is that we are all put together in one body. That does not happen naturally at all. It is something that the Lord has made available to us because the body of Jesus was broken for us. We who were many broken pieces are assembled into one body and made to have fellowship with one another. And this story comes very close. It's possibly the last thing that happens before the events that we know as the Passion of Jesus. And as such, I think it's very pivotal. I was meditating on it throughout the week as I figured pretty early on that this was the passage the Lord was going to have me share from today. And I'm just going to start out by reading Mark 14, starting in verse 1. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came, having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Both Matthew and Mark record that the betrayal of Judas occurred directly after this incident. And I want to turn just momentarily to the same incident recorded in John chapter 12, which shows us what the connection is. Starting in verse 3, "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone, for she has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always.'" So I think we can harmonize these accounts by understanding that Mary anointed both the head and the feet of Jesus, so as to take in his whole body, which she was anointing for burial. Furthermore, we can understand that Judas was the one who took the lead in criticizing Mary. He was not the only one who criticized Mary, because the plural is used, it says they criticized her, but it was he probably who spoke up, who felt free, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and that's what his heart was full of. And this is recorded once again in both Matthew, Mark, and John, all record this incident as having occurred immediately before the events of the Passion of Jesus. And I think it's very pivotal. It shows us, actually, how paths diverge that seem to us to be similar. We have two people that are the primary characters in this story. And the first one I want to look at is Mary. As we know, Mary was the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And there are several scriptures that tell us a little bit more about Mary. The first place that we actually find her, probably chronologically, is in Luke chapter 10, which I thought I had a bookmark there, but I apparently don't. Starting in verse 38, "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her.'" So Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. She was devoted to Jesus. She was not thinking about the practicality, which is what Martha was taken up with. Mary loved Jesus, and she wanted to spend all her time in Jesus' presence. And she wouldn't have cared, I'm sure, if she didn't eat or drink, or if the roof fell in on her head. She wanted to be in Jesus' presence. And Jesus said, "That's good. That's what's good." Even though we might look at it and say, "Well, Martha had a point. I mean, what? Seriously, that wasn't very considerate." What we find in Mary's heart is a devotion to Jesus Christ, and that trumps everything. That's what the Lord is looking for. Out of that flows all the service that we need to do to others. Out of that flows, just like Jason was sharing this morning, it's out of love that all the other virtues flow. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And from that comes, you love your neighbor as yourself. You can't put the cart before the horse. You can't say, "I'll do all these good works, and then I'll learn to love God." They will be of no value. They'll put you instead in the category with the other character in this story that we're going to get to a bit later. But first I want to look at another couple of scriptures regarding Mary. We have in John 11 the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This is a footnote, but I thought it was interesting in my study. I came across it yesterday. Despite the fact that this is perhaps the most dramatic miracle that Jesus ever did, it's only recorded in John, not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. There is a theory about why that is. Some people think that the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written while Lazarus was still alive. And because the Jews had made noises about killing Lazarus, the other apostles that wrote during his lifetime may not have wanted to draw their attention to him by writing down what happened. I don't know whether that has anything to it or not, but I thought it was interesting. So we have in John 11, Lazarus has died. Jesus hears of it, and it says that he stayed two more days in the place where he was when he heard the news. Then he went down. As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she ran to him. But Mary stayed still in the house. It says in verse 20, Mary was sitting in the house. So Jesus has this dialogue with Martha regarding the death of her brother. And Martha has some faith, and she has some doubt. And all this time, Mary's still sitting in the house. So we find her again in verse 28 of chapter 11. And when she had said these things, that is Martha, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." A couple of things I think we see about Mary in this story. One is that she had a trusting heart. And her reaction when she heard the news that Jesus was coming was the same reaction as Jesus had when he heard the news that Lazarus had died. She stayed still. She waited for the word of God. She waited for Jesus' word. She did not feel that she had to run and panic and say, "Where have you been?" But she waited for Jesus to call her. And when she came, she fell at his feet. And this is an interesting thing regarding Mary, is that we always find her at Jesus' feet. In Luke, she sat at his feet and heard his word. In John, she went to him, she fell at his feet. John also records specifically that she anointed his feet and even wiped his feet with her hair. And I think this is what is so bad about things like what we were talking about the other day, that trivialize Jesus, because he already showed the greatest humility possible in coming down from the most exalted place and humbled himself even to death on a cross. Our part is to recognize his holiness, his kingship, to be at his feet is the most natural and right place for us. And that's why Mary was found there, because she was devoted to him. She knew who he was. And so that's where she was most comfortable being, was at his feet. Mary loved Jesus. And I think that there may be something in the Old Testament that may have inspired what she did. One of the things that I like to do is I like to search words, unique words that are found in certain passages, and find out where else they're used. Mary anointed Jesus with an oil of spikenard. And that word is found only in one other book of the Bible. I'm sorry, only in one other place other than the recounting of this story. And where that book is the Song of Solomon, which is, of course, a continual discourse between lovers. And we find it specifically in verse 12, which says, "While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance." So in this verse, we have almost a perfect picture of what Mary did. We have the King of Kings, Christ Jesus, who was seated at the table, the feast that had been prepared for him in the house of Simon the leper. And Mary had probably had this ointment of spikenard for some time. It is possible even, there's some people have speculated, it might have been a part of her dowry, as expensive as it was. 300 denarii, of course, almost a year's wages for a laboring man, would be probably roughly $10,000 to $15,000 today. And of course, a girl's dowry was potentially a big part of her future security in marriage. And we can infer that Mary was not married because she was still living with her brother and her sister. But I have to wonder if she saw this and realized that was the use that ointment needed to be put to, was to anoint the King of Kings. Going back to Mark, we see that Jesus put a very great importance on this thing that Mary did. He said, "Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." That is an amazing statement to make. I'm not aware of anything else that Jesus said that he himself specifically and permanently attached to the preaching of the gospel, but this thing that Mary did. So we might ask why. Why was it so important? There's a couple of things that I saw in studying this. One is what it means. I think this helps us to understand what it means that Jesus is the Christ. That is his primary title. It's Christ. the Hebrew form, of course, would be Messiah. They both mean the same thing. They mean the anointed one. What does it mean that Jesus is the anointed one? This was actually a question that some of the kids in my apologetics round at the speech and debate tournament tried to answer. And I was sort of thinking about it at the time. I'm not sure exactly how I would answer that, but I had a chance to study it here. What really does it mean that Jesus is the anointed one? And we can look to the Old Testament. We can look to the kings of Israel who were anointed, to Saul, who was the Lord's anointed, who fell, to David, who was the Lord's anointed, and then his descendants, who were anointed as kings, and in some cases specifically for a purpose, like when Jehu was anointed, it was prophesied over him that he would destroy the house of Ahab. Jesus was actually anointed by God. The Bible says God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. So he was not anointed by man. But there can be more than one anointing. David was actually anointed three times. He was anointed by Samuel when he was a boy. He was anointed by the house of Judah to be their king. And then after that, he was anointed by all Israel. And what Mary did was a kind of a ratification of God's anointing of Jesus. And it was specific to the mission that he had. And Jesus said, "She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." So the kings of Israel were anointed for the jobs that they had to do, to destroy the enemies of God, to free the people of God. When Jesus was anointed, the ratification of God's anointing that was put on him by Mary was for the work that he was about to do. He was about to die for our sins. He was about to be buried. That was his anointing. And also, it was important because it shows us what it means to confess Jesus as the Christ. Because once again, God anointed David through Samuel, but he was not functioning as king over anyone until the people of Israel chose him themselves and ratified God's choice and said, you know, first it was only the people of Judah. They anointed David and they said, "Yes, we want him for our king." And then all Israel anointed him again and said, "Yes, we want him for our king." This is effectively what Mary was doing, was anointing Jesus and saying, "He is my king." And this was serious business. If you anoint someone king over you, you are linking your fate with theirs. There were several people in the Old Testament we have examples of who anointed the wrong person. Absalom was anointed king over Israel at one time. And when Ahithophel realized it wasn't going to work, he hanged himself because he knew he would be considered a traitor. Joab and the people who were with him conspired to anoint Adonijah in defiance of King David, who had said Solomon would reign. They both knew that they were going to be treated as traitors, and that death would be the very likely outcome. So there's a lot more here than just simply giving mental assent and saying, "Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ." It is saying, "I anoint him as my king. I link my fate to his. Whatever happens to him is what will happen to me." It's a way of even being identified with his death and burial. Because Mary poured out on Jesus what was probably her most precious possession. Especially if it was her marriage dowry, which we don't know. But she had this total disregard for herself. She did not seek her own. Her love was the love that the bride of Christ has for Christ, that we find in the Song of Solomon. "I don't see anyone else. I don't even know anyone else is here. I only see my Lord. Pour out on him whatever I have." Mark says she broke the box. She didn't just take the cap off and pour a little bit out. She broke it. The thing about a broken vessel is that it loses the ability to retain its contents. Once it's broken, you can't, like Ananias and Sapphira, hold some back for later. You can't say, I'm gonna pour out 90%, but I'm going to save 10% for a rainy day. She was following the example of Jesus. He didn't hold 10% back. He gave himself. He gave his very body, his very flesh, to be broken for us. He let his blood be poured out and spilled for us. And so Mary was following the example of her Lord, taking the thing that might have been the most precious thing that she owned. As Jesus said, she has done what she could. It was not possible for Mary to follow Christ in actual physical crucifixion. For one thing, they didn't crucify women. I think she stayed as close as she could. We know that the women followed him, and they were more faithful than the men, to the shame of the men. But Mary, in this act, was saying, this is what I want to be done with my life. I want myself to be broken and poured out for Jesus. Scripture says in John's account that the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Paul says, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. That doesn't happen unless we're broken, unless our lives are poured out on Jesus. That aroma, it's not released. It's bottled up because we're saving ourselves. And there's nothing there. But I'm very interested in the particular expression that's used, that it filled the house. Because if you know the Old Testament, then you know what you find filled the house. 10 times in the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord filled the house. In the New Testament, when the Spirit fell, the sound came like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the house where they were sitting. In the parable of the wedding, the Lord said, go out into the highways and hedges, compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. It's the glory of God, the glory of Christ in the redeemed. It's the glory of God and the Holy Spirit who came to glorify God, not to speak of himself, but to glorify Christ. It's the glory of God that our lives are broken and poured out on Jesus. That's the aroma that fills the house. One of the things that we're going to find if we follow this path of brokenness, if we pour ourselves out on Christ, is that other people do not understand. And it's kind of surprising in a way. We would sort of expect it of Judas because he was the traitor. But you've got other disciples sitting there, and their reaction to seeing this ointment poured out on Jesus is, what a waste. These are men who had confessed him as the Son of God, who had seen him raise a man from the dead, a man who was sitting there at the time. They were in the house of a man that he'd probably healed from leprosy. And yet, in seeing this ointment poured out on him, once again, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What do we value? Why, when we see something being poured out on Jesus, is our first reaction to say, what a waste? What an inverted system of values. It's a fleshly mind. It's this mind that thinks in terms as though God needed our resources. As though God did not have all, did not own the entire world. As though God couldn't provide for the poor without our help. And so they were willing to be drawn in to Judas's wrong heart. In assigning a negative judgment to what Jesus said was such a beautiful thing, such a good work, that it would be permanently attached to the preaching of the gospel, those who saw it simply said, what a waste. Why did she do that? So what we learn from this is that we can't expect the praise of man. But then if it was done for God, if it's true devotion to Jesus Christ, it's not going to matter. Because we're not going to be looking around to see who noticed, who thought that this was a good thing. Only thing that matters is that Jesus said it was a good work. That he's pleased. He's the only one there. He's the only one that we're living for. The other character that I want to look at in this story is the polar opposite of Mary, and that is Judas Iscariot. I had thought about preaching on just Mary, but I felt the Lord leading me to look at the other side of this because I think it's very instructive. Up to this point, you would say that Judas was as much involved in good works, had as much going for him as anyone, any one of the 12 apostles. We tend to forget the fact that Judas was called by God and exactly called by Jesus in exactly the same way as the other apostles. That he was faithful to Jesus when everyone else went away. John tells us that at one point everyone else left Jesus and only the 12 stayed. So Judas was one of those. Judas was one who was commissioned to go out and do miracles in Jesus' name, to cast out demons, to raise the dead. He had done this stuff. Just before this incident occurs, when Jesus was in Nazareth, said, let's go to Judea, Thomas said to the other disciples, including Judas, let's go and die with him. They understood this as a possible death sentence, that they were following Jesus. And Judas went. He did not stay in Nazareth. He came with Jesus to Judea. And you have to wonder, what was going on in Judas's heart this whole time? That all of a sudden, after this happens, he goes to the chief priests and seeks to betray Jesus. I don't think it was sudden. I think what happened was that all along, Judas was double-minded. He was happy to do good works in God's name as long as he got something for self. John tells us he had the bag, he was the treasurer, so to speak, and he used to take what was put in it. Probably small amounts that wouldn't be noticed. But how much like us is that? That we are happy to do God's work as long as there's something in it for self. As long as somebody notices and nods and compliments. As long as we can keep a little room reserved for self, where there's a little pride, a little self-justification, whatever it might be. We keep a little bit back. And the carnal mind would look at that and say, well, that's no big deal. That'll get dealt with at some point. Except that it doesn't. Except that, as Jesus said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And Judas' life was getting more and more leavened. I think this is just where it came out. What brought it out of his heart was seeing Judas loved money. What is money? Money is liquefied life, as somebody said. It's life in this world. Not eternal life. It's temporal life that's been distilled into a form. Money buys everything that self wants. And it just struck Judas in a place where he was very vulnerable to see this vast amount of money being, quote-unquote, wasted on Jesus. And I'm sure he thought it was very spiritual for him to point out that this could have been given to the poor. Of course, John tells us it wasn't really that he cared for the poor. But his mouth spoke what his heart was full of. And Jesus responded to him and to those that sided with him by saying, the poor you have always with you. Whenever you will, you may do them good. Me you have not always. As much as to say, I didn't come for you to love the poor, I came for you to love me. It's Jesus Christ that we love. Once again, that is out of that that our love for our neighbors, that our love for our brothers and our sisters flows. And when Judas realized that this was going to be about devotion to Jesus, and there was going to be nothing in it for self, it was going to be entirely about sacrificing self, dying to self, I think this is the point where he realized he really wasn't interested. Because if there was nothing in it for self, then he didn't want it. And he probably also was holding out hope that Jesus was going to be at some point anointed as an earthly king. I would imagine that's probably what he was waiting for. He knew that he had already been hailed in Jerusalem, son of David. He was fulfilling all the prophecies. Looked like he was the Messiah. But when he was anointed, he said, it's for burial. And if there's one thing that from which the flesh totally recoils, it's death. As Jason shared in recent teachings, It's the survival instinct. It's the most fundamental thing in our flesh. It wants to live. And if you're following a man who says, I've been anointed and it's for death, then what does that say? Where does that say you're headed? Do you want him as your king? If your king says, this anointing that I've received, it's for my death and burial, do you want him? Essentially, at that point, Judas said, no, I don't want him. So he went to Jesus' enemies and offered to betray him. And I think it is so poignant, in a way so sickening, but so typical of the flesh, the value system that's completely inverted. Judas cared about the waste of the ointment. It's like, all that money gone to waste. He thought that was valuable. What price did he get for Jesus? 30 pieces of silver. We don't know precisely how much that was, but it wasn't a lot. I think we tend to think of Judas as some kind of a really special kind of evil man, down there with Satan and Hitler and Mao and all those. I don't think he was. I think that there is effectively a Judas in all of us. That if we don't follow Christ, if we don't take up our cross to follow him the way he said that we must, then there's at least the possibility that we will end up like Judas, betraying him. And it may look quite the opposite to the world. They may see this that Mary did as totally wasteful. Why did you do that? There were so many better uses for that money, for that time, for that life, for those people, for that church. Why waste it on devotion to Jesus Christ? They may look at a life like Judas when he was working miracles and doing all the things that he did in Jesus' name and say, wow, what a godly man. What a spiritual man. What an awesome example of devotion to Christ. He just follows all the way. But in his heart, he was holding out. And that's where God sees and knows that sooner or later, it's going to come out. You're going to betray him. And that's what he did. The fundamental difference between Mary and Judas was that Mary loved Christ and Judas loved self. And that's what I was hearing this morning, Jason, when you were sharing that scripture. The opposite of love is self. In Mary we see love, in Judas we see self. It wasn't that Judas hated Christ. He had followed him and obeyed him up to a point. But he loved himself more than he loved Christ. And that's what led to his betrayal. That's what led to his becoming infamous. While Mary became famous from the mouth of no less than Jesus himself, who said, what this woman has done will be told for a memorial of her. Because she was willing to waste her life on Jesus. So it's given to us as an example of what path we want to follow. I want to follow the path of brokenness. I don't know that I know what that means yet. The Lord may take me through some things that I will regret those words. But I hope by the Lord's grace I'll be faithful to them anyway. Because I don't want to end up like Judas. Because I held back. I want to end up like Mary. Because she gave all.